Before we read the scriptures and begin our studies this evening, I would like to call your attention to several volumes that might be of interest to you in the bookstore. I'm thinking it's a very great service to us all to have the availability of good Christian literature, as we have here at this conference. And I'd like to just comment briefly on three volumes out of all of those that are there. I'm starting tonight on Safe Ground. Safe Ground because I have a fairly close acquaintance with the content of these volumes that I'm going to talk about tonight, and Safe Ground because there's more than one copy of each of those available. Many of the books in that bookstore are there only by one copy, so you'll have to rush to get them. First of all, a book that is, I think, very much out of the ordinary. Pharaoh, Fisherman of Pharaoh. I spent a number of weeks in the Faroe Islands some time ago, ministering in the assemblies there. I find that most people don't even know where the Faroe Islands are. Very few people realize the work that God has done there in the lives of people. The incredible spread of the gospel in the Faroe Islands, the fact that the assemblies of God's people are the dominant force in the islands. For example, the second week of ministry that I was there, by the way, the first week I was there, they had the worst storms, I think, in their history, winds up to 180 miles an hour that drove ships up on the land and tore roofs off of houses and blew sheep through the air and other kinds of interesting things. They got the electricity off and all sorts of things like that. And after that kind of a week of storms, the second week of ministry started on a Sunday night in a gospel hall in a little town of 5,000 people. Now, how many people would you expect to find there on a Sunday night? There were 1,000 people there that night. A rather striking thing to see the Lord's people get together as they do there. Some very fine, strong assemblies. And, of course, this is the story of the man that God sent up there to do a virtually apostolic kind of work in planting those assemblies and in doing a work for God. It'll thrill your heart. This has happened in recent years, and if you haven't read a saga of a modern-day Apostle Paul-like of ministry, this would be a good book for you to read. Fisherman of Pharaoh. The second volume I'll call your attention to is a volume entitled He Humbled Himself, written by a colleague of mine, one of our faculty members at Emmaus, Mr. Ken Fleming, and it really is an analysis of the life of our Lord Jesus as a servant. If you want to cultivate a biblically based mindset of a servant for Christ, obviously you need to look at the life of Christ. He is the ultimate example of the perfect servant. And this book will help you to do that. He humbled himself. The third book is one which I've already been joshed about because I wrote it. But in the light of all of the families here, the young children, the concern that I know Christian parents have, the concern that grandparents have, maybe some of you who do camp counseling or teaching Sunday school work, if you anticipate the day when a child, your child or someone else's child, says, I want to be saved, what do I do? Or I want to make sure I'm going to heaven, will you help me? You don't need to press the panic button with all 10 fingers. You can help them. And I would suggest if you have a heart for children, you might want to read this volume, How to Lead a Child to Christ. There are several copies there. So here's some suggestions, and I hope you will take these suggestions and not only consider these, but other volumes that are available there in the bookstore. By the way, I don't get any cut in the sales. Now tonight I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to a very familiar chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4. In our evening studies, you remember we're going to be considering the glorious theme of the return of Christ for His church, the rapture of the church. Only in our evening studies now, we want to look at this glorious event in terms of the scriptures that tell us what difference it should make in our lives if we really believe this truth. If we really believe that Jesus Christ not only is coming back for His church, but in fact may come at any time. The scriptures say it will make a difference in our lives to really believe that. And we're going to look at one of those passages, one of those themes this evening, of the difference it will make in your life and mine if we really believe that Christ is coming again for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, many of you could probably follow this through in your mind because you've memorized it. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'll refrain a comment I was going to make there. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We want to look particularly at that last verse, verse 18. After giving the doctrine of the rapture, the teaching of this glorious event, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, let's pause to pray. Father, help us tonight, we pray, to think biblically, to think carefully. May we honor you in our response to your truth, and may our lives be different because we have considered the scriptures this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a word which psychologists like, which many people say really characterizes our age and our society. That word is alienation. Alienation. It's very interesting that even though the population of the world has spiraled upward, and even though we tend to be congregating more and more in vast metropolitan areas where huge numbers of people live in a very short space, the fact of the matter still is that increasingly there seems to be a problem in our Western world of alienation, which simply means that people feel alone. Sometimes even in a crowd. In fact, many people feel more alone in a crowd than they do when they're alone. Sort of like the person who is adrift in the ocean in a raft. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And they die of thirst in water that is beyond their vision. People everywhere, but nobody cares. Alienation. And there are a lot of reasons for this. Obviously, one of the most basic reasons is that we're reaping the tragic consequences of our unique brand of humanism in our Western world, which says, do your own thing, be your own person, assert yourself, fulfill yourself, amuse yourself, please yourself, self, self, self. And one of the tragic consequences of this way of life, misguided as it is spiritually and morally, is that countless numbers of people end up alienated. It's one of the reasons why we have these terrible, bizarre crimes where people just go crazy and shoot multitudes of people. People they don't even know. People they have nothing against. These crazy, bizarre things that frighten us, terrify us as a nation. Because people end up feeling alienated, isolated from caring people, and develop all kinds of deep, deep distorted problems because of it. Well, I want to submit to you folks that if this is a problem in our society, it should not be a problem among the people of God. And our theme tonight tells us one of those reasons why. Paul says, if you really believe that Christ is coming again for his church, there is a command you need to face. What is that command? Comfort one another with these words. Now, this, of course, is not a matter of simply saying, cheer up. It's not a matter simply of putting a cool hand on someone's fevered brow. it's not really anything like that in terms of a shallow sort of saccharine kind of thing. It means far more than that to fulfill this scripture. Comfort one another with these words. But you notice that this comes at the end of a doctrinal passage. After teaching us something about the rapture of the church, one of the very important passages, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul doesn't stop just with the lesson in doctrine. He goes on to apply that and tell us that if I really believe verses 13 through 17, then verse 18 says, comfort one another with these words. There is a practical application of this doctrine in our lives. There should be a difference in the life of the person who really believes that Christ may come again for his people at any minute. It reminds me of a statement Paul makes in the book of Titus, where talking to slaves, he appeals to them to adorn the doctrine of God. Now, we think of doctrine as facts. It's something that's in the book. It's teaching about the work of God and the truth of God. And I know all sorts of people that like to think of, well, there are doctrinal passages, there are practical passages. And expositors like to think particularly of the epistles of Paul. Consistently, they say the first half of Paul's epistles are doctrinal. The second half is practical, as though these things are different. The fact of the matter is the Bible never isolates these. The Bible always ties practice to doctrine. And if there aren't feet on your doctrine, something's wrong. If you're not finding that what you believe is making a difference in the way you live, something's radically wrong, fellow believer. Because the Bible does not isolate doctrine from practice. We are to adorn the doctrine of God. What does it mean to adorn? It means to make it look good. Like a Christmas tree, you see. You hang all this stuff on it, supposedly to make it look good. You adorn it. You dress up your house by putting stuff on the wall and nice curtains on the windows. To adorn means to make it look good. And that's what Paul says about doctrine. We are to adorn the doctrine of God. We are to live in such a way that it makes the truth of God look good. And if there's any doctrine in the scripture, which it can be easily demonstrated that that is true, it's the doctrine of the rapture, because you will find consistently that in each New Testament passage where this glorious truth is presented to us, there are always some practical consequences that ought to follow. One of them is here. After teaching us about the coming of Christ for his own, this glorious passage, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, first of all, the word itself, comfort. Comfort. Para kaleo is the Greek word. It's made up of two words. Para, meaning alongside. Kaleo, meaning to call. Now, some of you may immediately realize that this is a verb form directly related to the noun that in the New Testament is a title for the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus told his disciples, when I go away, a comforter will come? A paraclete. One called alongside to help. Now this word is a verb form of that. And very much like it, it's made up of two words, para, alongside. We still use the word that way. We have paramedics, we have paralegals. Even in our English language, we use this prefix, para, to mean alongside. A paramedic is somebody who works alongside of doctors and nurses, as a matter. A paralegal is someone who works alongside of the lawyer. We use the same prefix, para. The second part of the word, kaleo, means to call. To call. To call alongside. To call near. And it's a word which Paul loves to use. Translated in various ways. It's not only translated comfort, as we see it here in verse 18, but sometimes it's translated to exhort or to encourage. Sometimes it's translated to beseech, which is an old English word, but it's a good one. And sometimes it's translated to urge. Now, to illustrate how much Paul likes this word, let's just look at this First Thessalonian letter itself. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 11 and 12. Here Paul is defending his ministry when he went into Thessalonica and proclaimed the gospel and saw the church established there in Thessalonica, now he's reflecting back on his ministry in Thessalonica, and he says, when I was there, verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting, there's the word, parakaleo, and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And so Paul is saying here, look, when I was there, I was like a father to you people. By the way, at an earlier point, he said we cared for you in verse 7, you'll see this, like a nursing mother cherishes her children. So if in the service of Christ, you sometimes feel like both a father and a mother to some of these kids you bring to Sunday school and some of these kids that you work with in your clubs, well, it's not new. Paul said when we were there in Thessalonica, in some ways we were like a mother to you, in some ways we were like a father to you. Paul, how were you like a father? Well, among other things, we comforted you. We exhorted you. Here's that word. The same word is found in chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage. There's that word again. Comfort, encourage you. You'll find the same word in chapter 3 and verse 7, where Paul says, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted, there's that word again, about you. See, when Timothy returned with a good report from Thessalonica, Paul says, we were comforted about you and that report we heard. You'll find the same one in same word in 4:1, where Paul says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you. There's the same word again. Comfort, exhort. The same word is found in 4:10, where Paul says, for indeed you do practice it, that is love, toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, there it is again, we comfort you, we exhort you, brethren, to excel still more. Chapter 4 and verse 18, as we've seen it, therefore comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another, same word, comfort one another, and build one another up just as you are doing. The same word in verse 14 of chapter 5, where he says, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage, there's the word, the faint-hearted. So you see, in just one epistle, again and again and again and again, Paul uses this word. It's one of the favorite Pauline terms. And it's a very important dimension of the Christian life. And now in our passage tonight, Paul takes this very unique word, to comfort, to call alongside in order to help and to encourage. Not so much the cool hand on the fevered brow, oh, you poor thing, but rather to pick a person's arm up who's about to go down and help them and nurture them and move them along and get them going again. See? That kind of comfort. To come alongside and to help. And Paul says one of the ways that you do that has to do with your belief in the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now let's look for a minute at that issue. Notice, first of all, it's a command. Not a suggestion. It's a command. And I don't know how you are, but as I read through the scriptures, when I find in the New Testament command given to the people of God, something in my conscience sort of trembles. And I must ask myself the question many, many times, God has spoken. Here is one of his commands. Am I obeying? When I find the commands of the New Testament given to believers, I listen to the Lord Jesus who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as believers, we cannot take the commands of the New Testament lightly. We must let them rest on our conscience. And here is one of those. The command to comfort one another with words about the rapture. It's a command. Now there are some implications to that. One is, of course, that we need each other. We do, you know. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. The New Testament does not envision Christian Robinson Crusoes, who, whether real or in fiction, ended up alone on an island until Friday showed up. He was the only one there, alone. The New Testament does not envision that kind of Christian life. Now, obviously in the history of the church, times and places, the Lord's people have ended up in rather isolated and solitary situations. I realize that. But for the most part, the general pattern of the New Testament is that God has established a fellowship of believers. And we need each other. That's one of the functions of the local church. You go to Acts 2:42. Fellowship. It's not designed for us to just do our own thing and be our own person. The New Testament envisions that the Christian life is a life which is characterized by fellowship with other believers. And this very term, this command to comfort one another, tells us that we need each other. We need other believers. Not only that, this word tells us that God uses human instruments. I hope you're aware of that. And when you're discouraged, and when you're down, and when you're a little despondent, you know the Lord Jesus could bodily leave the right hand of the majesty on high and come and put his arm around you. If he chose to do that, he could do that. He is God. Someday he will. But in this age, basically, it is not his arm that reaches around you. He's seated bodily at the right hand of the majesty on high. It may be the arm of a fellow believer that reaches around you to encourage you, to strengthen you. You see, God delights to use human instruments. Human instruments. By the way, if you're sick, the Lord Jesus could come bodily like he did Peter's wife, mother. Take her by the hand and lift her up and heal her. He could do that if he chose. But basically, in this age, God delights to use human instruments to accomplish his work. And you and I have that wonderful privilege of being his hands and his arms. And that's what this command tells us. Because the very ministry of the Spirit of God to comfort, you remember when the Lord promised the coming of the Spirit? He said, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. Now in the New Testament there are two words for another. One means another of a different kind, heteros. The other word means another of the same kind, alos. Which word do you think the Lord used when he described the coming of the Spirit of God? Another comforter. Another of the same kind, or another of a different kind? Well, he said, the Spirit of God will be another comforter of the same kind. The same kind as who? As he. In other words, when the Spirit of God comes, he says, he will have the same kind of ministry to you that I have had with you 12 disciples in these 3.5 years that we have walked together and talked together and we've eaten meals together and we've prayed together and we've been together and I have ministered to you life. And I will pray to the Father and he will send you another comforter of the same kind, you see. And now, you and I have this privilege of being comforters, encouragers, exhorters. You see, this command tells us that God uses human instruments. And fellow believer, when I face this command and when you face this command, we become the hands and the loving arms and the caring hearts through which the Lord Jesus ministers to his people. Another implication of this word is, of course, that to effectively minister to people, you have to be close. Para. What does it mean? Alongside of. You see, it's one thing to stand at it. Hang in there, old boy. Cheer up. Keep up good work. And he's 100 yards away. And you're sinking. See? No, no. To fulfill this, you've got to be alongside. You've got to be close. Reminds us of the teaching of Galatians 6, where Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And thus, fulfill the law of Christ. Calls for nearness. Not only that, this word tells us that we need to call for nearness. Kaleo. To call alongside. And that implies some human responsibility on both sides of the line. Let me illustrate that. First of all, sometimes when the Lord's people are hurting, they get like an animal. You ever seen a dog when it's wounded? They just want to crawl off in a corner and lick their wounds. And sometimes we as human beings, although we ought to know better, get like that. I tend to get like that when I'm sick. Just leave me alone. Just let me stew in my own juice. The pride problem, I guess, in the final analysis, some people are hard to help. You know that. I remember years back in our assembly in the Chicago area where I served as an elder for a number of years, we had a number of people from the old country, and they were good stock. They were wonderful people. But they were very secretive about some of their ways. And for example, when they'd get sick, they'd call a cab to come in the middle of the day to get them to take them to the hospital. They'd never think of calling a Christian friend. And they'd tell them to come in the alley behind the house. They'd cover their tracks like an old Indian when they went to the hospital. And then they'd get to the hospital and they'd lay there and get as mad as a wet hornet because nobody came to see them. See? It doesn't make sense. And we had to appeal to them. Look, what does James say? Is any of you sick? Let him sneak off to the hospital and see if the elders are omniscient. Right? Well, what does James say? If any of you sick, let him call for the elders. Sometimes we've got a pride problem. And we won't let people help us. And it is a pride problem. And this word reminds us that if there's to be helpful ministry one person to another, sometimes we need to call. We need to let people know. I'm not like the kind of clinging vine that's always a burden to everybody. I'm not advocating that. But I'm talking about a pride problem that makes us very secretive about our problems, when sometimes the Lord's people may have been an instrument of help long before, nipped this thing in the bud before it got to be a big, bad problem. Not only that, the other side of that line for the call alongside is that that means that you and I who want to fulfill this command need to be observant and sensitive about others. We need to be on the lookout for the welfare of others, to be concerned enough so that we see things. We have needs, and people need to see them. That reminds me of my mother, who used to say, "Dan, you can't see dirt." And she'd try to get me help her to clean the house, and boy, I could whisk through that and nothing's flat. You can't see dirt. Why? That's too immature, too foolish, too preoccupied with other things. And sometimes we can't see the hurt of others because we're too immature, too foolish, too preoccupied with other things to even see it. And yet to help others, you've got to get close. And it calls for nearness. Parakaleo, to call near. And not only that, this word tells us that the Lord Himself is still helping His people. Remember, He told His disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, specifically, admittedly, He was talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God. But this same related term, parakaleo, tells me that one of the ways that the Spirit of God, that the Lord Jesus sent when He ascended back to heaven, He sent His Spirit to minister to His people. One of the ways He does that is through human hands like yours and mine. He wants to work in the lives of others through His people. And there ought to be many ways in which the Lord's people touch other lives for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to comfort. Now, more specifically, we want to look at the means. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. What words? Where is the antecedent to that pronoun? Well, obviously, it's the passage we just read together. Words about the return of Christ. Words about resurrection. You see that? The dead in Christ shall rise. Words about living believers translated into glory. in a moment, Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye. By the way, just a little doctrinal insight from that 1 Corinthians passage. The word that we translate in a moment is the Greek word atom, which used to be considered a particle that was so small that it was indivisible. Now, we've divided the atom since then, but the word itself means in such a small amount of time that it's indivisible, in an atom. The second thing he says, to tell us how fast that's going to happen, he says it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Not blinking of an eye. You can time how quickly an eye can blink. That's not the word he used. He used the word twinkling of an eye. What makes an eye twinkle? You see, the surface of the eye is moist. And what makes an eye twinkle is the reflection of light off of that moist eye. And I assume what Paul is telling us there is that the rapture of the church is going to take place at the speed of light. In an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye. Wonderful thought, isn't it? It's not going to take much time, folks. As I said last night, when God's time clock reaches that hour, and nothing will stop it. He's not going to dilly-dally around. No nation, no government, no demon, no devil is going to stop it. He who is coming will come. And he won't dilly-dally around. It'll happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Glorious reality. Now, Paul says, with these words, comfort one another. When have you last called upon your knowledge of and your belief in the truth of the rapture of the church to help somebody along the way? When did you last do that? Have you ever utilized your knowledge of this truth and your belief in this truth to encourage people, to help them, to lift up the weak and drooping and to push them and spur them along the way? As I said last night, I'm afraid the prosperous here and now has so blasted our senses that we've lost sight of the sweet by and by. But I want to tell you, folks, I don't care how wealthy we are, how affluent we are, how many gadgets we have, heaven is far better than this. It's even better than Iowa. Infinitely better. Immeasurably better. And we ought to be so conscious of the glorious reality of the return of Christ, and of the resurrection of dead believers, and the translation and the change of living believers, and meeting Christ in the air, and rushing on to his presence forever and ever. We ought to be so preoccupied with this that there would be many occasions when we utilize this glorious truth and this blessed hope to encourage people along the way. Are we doing it? This verse commands us to do that. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Remember last night, I gave the illustration of the person who cried Maranatha in the moment before the lions rushed on those Christians and helped them to lift up their heads and to sing as they were being torn and devoured by lions. Have you ever stood by someone who was weeping at a grave? Just put their own flesh and blood in the grave? And their hearts are breaking? What better hope could you give than to point them beyond that grave? To let them know that someday this corruption pointing to the grave is going to put on incorruption. And that someday this mortal, which means subject to death, is going to put in immortality.
What better could you say to me than to point them beyond Boucre and to lift their aching hearts to the stars? Ever done that? You will be sommeliers at the gray solid opportunities God gives you. Just a quick illustration here. I remember one occasion, a neighbor that we lived next door to in Oak Park for years died, and we had already moved to Dubuque, but the family had agreed to come back and take his funeral. Not a believer, by the way. It's a tough assignment. But in the quiet moment, just before they lowered the casket, and to my surprise, and they almost never did this anymore in the Chicago area, everybody stayed around for the lowering of the casket into the grave. I happened to be standing by another believer who lived on the other side of us. A very religious man, a devoutly religious man, all of his life. And in the quiet moment, while they were moving the props away and getting the boards and all the stuff away and ready to lower the casket into the grave, this neighbor literally groaned. I heard, "Whoa, whoa," come out of his mouth. And then he slid in sort of a hoarse whisper, "This is the worst part. If only somebody could come back from the other side to tell us what it's like." I could hardly believe me. This man who'd been a religious man all of his life, and here he is groaning, wishing somebody had come back from the other side of death to tell us what it's like. What would you say? Would you say anything? It was a privilege to say, Thompson, Mr. Thompson is not a Christian. So somebody feel. Jesus Christ being alive on the grave. I hadn't thought of that. He grew a religious man going to church all of his life. And he hadn't thought of that. Let me give you another illustration. I think of a dear little old lady from our assembly who went to a nursing home, and I told her she was a weekly visitor. She had no living relatives and was sitting there alone, sort of wasting away. I remember one time going there and finding her in tears. And it took a bit of questioning, but we found out that the person who had visited her just before we got there greeted her with these words, "Why, Gracie, you look so young and so chipper!" And then with a few quick words, whisked on her way, leaving this little old lady sitting here because she knew she wasn't young. And she knew she wasn't chipper. And she knew she was full of roots and tensions. And she knew she was near death. But did that person help her? What do you tell a person who's low, full of aches and pains? Do you get yourself off the roof by telling them they look young and chipper and leave them in stew and tears and misery? Or would you say, "Yes, lady, these old bodies aren't made for return for drinking. And they do fall apart and they give us a lot of problems. But someday, that's going to be changed. Someday, the Bible says, this body of humiliation is going to be transformed in heaven. What is our Lord's glorious body of flesh? So, hang in there, dear sister. Someday, maybe today, this body of humiliation, with all of its aches and pains, 72 years. Let me tell you, folks, that'll help her. And modeling her looking up, instead of bowed with tears. Paul says, therefore, holding for one another with these words. I sincerely hope, beloved believers, that you believe that Christ is coming. And the Lord will that you will face this command. And it is the command that for those who know this truth and who believe it, this becomes a piece of equipment for us. This becomes a proper and effective tool to use for the glory of Christ, if you please. To encourage one another, to lift one another up, to build one another up, and to spur us along. And you will be surprised with the context in which it becomes true. I remember once going to the home of a dear friend who was dying of cancer, who saved him for some reason or other. He thought he could do the job better than anybody else. His face was so bony, his skin was so thin and emaciated that shaving was an ordeal. He was too weak to do it himself, and he liked for me to Lord and I want to shave. I remember one time after producing that project, he sort of flew around them. Well, I need to talk. He said, that's part of my funeral. So I want you to take my funeral and sit here for a minute. Well, I want you to make that school time. I was slow with a person pulling their funeral. It wasn't an easy project. And he did remind me, he said, however, he said, you've got to know I'm looking for the undertaker, not the undertaker. But in case, let's close the funeral. How could that man in such an emaciated condition be in such good spirit? How could it be? How could he? He was looking for the undertaker. Now, the undertaker, you want to get down? Start looking for the undertaker. And you'll never go down. I'll guarantee you. But he's going to give us the courage to live. Looking for the undertaker. But may God give us the spiritual discernment to see the needs of people around us. We're discouraged and hurting, and to draw near to them. Come up alongside, and with our conviction about the truth of the coming of Christ for His church, to use that glorious truth to stay them all and to spawn them along. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words, Christians. That's all there is. That's good. Help us to so live in the glorious anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus. With this reality, He will be ever present in our hearts and minds. Pray that you will give a sensitive heart to love us. That your people around us will not just have stew in their own juice, hurt in their own misery, but that we, your people, have enough sense to be their instruments to reach out and touch their lives in a helpful way, to encourage, to strengthen, to spur them along the way to feeble beings and friends that are run out, to encourage people, to comfort them, to call their minds beyond the turmoil of this present, to that glorious day, perhaps today, when Christ will come for himself. What a day that will be. When my dear Savior I see, will I see the face of the one who woke me into himself for me? What's his hand? What a day that will be. Help us, Father, to still live that blessed moment, that we can be the instruments of Christ, the tools of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, to reach out and touch other lives with this glorious truth. We pray in Jesus' name.